Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this morning we will be looking at the last four verses of this book, verses 25 through 28. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. And today we're going to continue the theme that we started last week, talking about this doctrine of sanctification. But today we're going to focus on sanctification and the means of grace. And we'll talk what that means here as we continue on. And last week we've seen much, we've heard much, we've been reminded of much as essential. And Paul was focusing, as he's closing this letter out with this prayer, he was focusing last week, as we saw, about the sovereignty of God in sanctification, saying, and sanctification is the growth in holiness, the change in one's life that happens when one becomes a Christian. This is called sanctification. It comes from the word for meaning holiness, or progressing in holiness. So when a person is saved, God saves them from sin, death, the judgment that is to come. But that's not all that happens. They are given new life, the Spirit of God indwelling them, and then they grow and change in this life. Sometimes in this growth and change is not always on a straight linear direction. There are peaks to this or quick advances, and there are times where it's your growth in sanctification is like slodging in mud, very slow, very progressive, or maybe you feel like you're crawling, or maybe not even moving at all. It's not a constant, but it is the children of God, in looking at their life as a whole, will be advancing and growing in holiness. Sometimes even this holiness is not visible to other people, but it's only visible to God who sees the heart. Because sanctification can be simply a growing in trust of God, where maybe the outward actions, not a lot change, but that doesn't mean there hasn't been real growth, real sanctification. So you can't simply limit it to, well, I haven't seen things in you. It's not always seeable, the work of God. It can be happening in the heart of a person. So we're not called to be judge and jury of one another in the sanctification process, but to trust that God will do it. And that's what we talked about last week, that God is the sovereign one over our sanctification. Without God working, there's no life. God is the life of all. He is life itself. And there's no spiritual life in growth and holiness unless God Himself is working. This is what we talked about last week. God is life. Spiritual life flows from His life. Today, in these closing verses of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to switch the focus. We talked about sanctification. It's the work of God. And we'll see that as we read that verse again. Today we're going to focus on how sanctification, there's works that we are to do, things that we are to do. And how that is, and we'll talk about the balance and why that is. So if you would, please stand with me and follow along as I read. I'll start back in verse 23, since this whole section is dealing with this sanctification process here. So follow along as I read chapter 5, verse 23, down to the end of the book. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You may be seated. Just as we've talked about this when we've started books, you can't just gloss over the introduction. It's not like, well, verses 1 and 2 of every book mean nothing. It's just the traditional way in antiquity to open a letter. You can't do the same thing with the conclusion. Well, the conclusion means nothing. It's just Paul's, sentimental closing marks. All of Scripture, we believe, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So even that which isn't contained in these concluding remarks are included in Scripture, because in God's wisdom, He knows that what's contained therein is essential for us to know. That's why it's in Scripture. So we can't just skip over this and be like, well, this is just some closing remarks of Paul. There's nothing really here. There's a lot here. Matter of fact, there's a very important point here that really complements what we talked about last week. And we're going to focus on this idea of means of grace, sanctification, being made holy. How does this work? God does it, but there are means involved. And so this is what we're going to look at. We're going to focus on the three means that we see here in a bit. But we want to remind ourselves of a few things first before we look into, okay, what are the actual means of grace mentioned in this passage? So a few things to remember first before we jump into the specifics of these verses is this. While God is the first and primary cause of all things, He is the first and primary cause of all things, including our sanctification, which is what we talked about last week, He ordinarily works through secondary causes. So God is the first cause, first and primary cause of all things. All things happen because God is God. We would say the decrees of God in Reformed understanding. The decrees of God, what we would say is the biblical teaching, the decrees of God stand behind all that happens. Why does something that happens, why did it happen? Because God had decreed it to happen before the creation of the world. God is not a learning God, a God who is doing things on the fly, but according to Scripture, He has ordained and decreed all that is happening to happen as it is indeed happening. This is the biblical word for sovereignty. The biblical word is sovereignty. He is the sovereign one. He is the Lord. All things happen because they have been decreed to happen by God. So God is the first and primary cause of all things, according to Scripture. So if you're going to believe Scripture, that's what you land on. That He is the first and primary cause of all things. That is true, including our sanctification. We talked about that last week. He's the first and primary cause of our sanctification. However, He ordinarily works through secondary causes. And this is where the doctrine of God's decree differs from the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's decree is what He has decreed or declared to happen before eternity, in eternity past, before the creation of all things. He decreed what will happen. Providence is the actual working out of the decrees of God. So there is a theological difference between the decree of God and the providence of God. The decree is what God said will happen, at the very beginning, before time, so not even at the first, doesn't even, you know, technically make sense, but in eternity past, God decreed what will happen. Providence is the actual working out of that decree. It's the accomplishment of that decree. So all things will happen exactly as God decreed them to happen. So God is the first cause, but He works out His decree oftentimes through secondary causes or secondary means. Okay? So this is true of everything. You think of a few examples. You know, salvation, pretty much everything. There are some examples here, and I'll mention a few of those. But like salvation, for instance, God decreed in your Reformed Christian understanding, God elected who will be saved. He decreed before the creation of the world, you've been chosen in Christ Jesus, is what the Apostle Paul says. He's decreed who will be saved. How He actually accomplishes that decree is called His works of providence. And the ordinary way He providentially brings about the salvation of those people that He decreed will be saved before, you know, time began is through the preaching of the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel is a means, a providential means, to accomplish the decree of God. So preaching is a secondary cause accomplishing what God has decreed. Does that make sense? And this, you really see this in, like I said, pretty much all of life. You can think of not only salvation works this way, but temporal blessings and punishments. You know, God will at times bless us in this life with maybe you're a struggling Christian and God, you know, allows your need to come to the ear of someone who is financially able to help, and that person financially helps you. What you would say then is, yes, this person helped me, but God gets the credit because God decreed that I would be helped financially in this way, and the way that decree happened was through the, you know, conviction of this person that I have the means, I'm willing to help, you know, God, I think it would please God, I'm going to do this. So that person is the secondary cause of our blessing. So we're blessed by them in God. Punishments work this way too. You see this throughout, you know, even the nation of Israel. Here's the land. God gives them the land. Obey, or, you know, thinking of the land of Canaan, the promised land, milk and honey, it's all good. Don't worship any false gods. If you don't worship any false gods, you can live here forever, and I'll continue to pour out my blessings on you. If you worship false gods, I'll punish you. Well, the nation of Israel, you find in the record of the Old Testament, worships false gods. They turn away from God and say, no, we'd rather have other things in life rather than God. And so God brings punishment, but he doesn't directly himself punishes them. He raises up Assyria for the north and Babylon for the south. And he uses these secondary means to accomplish what he decreed to accomplish. So Nebuchadnezzar punishes and destroys the city of Jerusalem. But God declares through the prophets like Habakkuk that it's me who's doing this. So this is, you know, because some people, they want to put God's sovereignty and, you know, human responsibility at, like, odds. But in Scripture, you actually see that these things are in line through the understanding of primary means and secondary means. So not only is it salvation, temporal blessings and punishments, but the Bible says God raises up nations, he tears nations down. This happens through the use of secondary means, the raising up of rulers, who are good for the land, the raising up of rulers who are bad for the land. This is the way God punishes and God blesses. You see this, again, throughout pretty much all of God's works of providence, he's using secondary means. This is also true of our sanctification. So, salvation, we say, God elected us to be saved. Well, how were you actually saved practically? Through hearing, I heard this sermon once, and, you know, I knew it was true about me, that I was a sinner, and that Jesus Christ is my only hope, and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God saved you through the preaching of his word. So you see how, even in salvation, there is God stands behind it, but he used the secondary means to accomplish it. Sanctification is the same way. That God stands behind it. He himself will sanctify you, verse 23. But he does it through the use of secondary means. This is the ordinary was he does it. This is why the means of grace are called the ordinary means of grace. God, he's not bound to use secondary causes. He can do whatever he wants. You see, for instance, in the life of St. Paul, he did not use secondary means in the conversion of St. Paul. He broke into human history and directly himself said, hey, Paul, I'm Jesus from heaven. Why are you persecuting me? And so there was he didn't use a preacher to come to Paul. He straight up came to Paul himself. So God can do whatever he wants, all that is in accordance with his holy will. And you see, even in the Apostle Paul, we don't see a secondary cause being used. We see God primarily doing it himself directly. But these are exceptions, and these are not the ordinary ways God saves people. That's why they're called the ordinary means of grace. God ordinarily saves people by bringing them to a church just like this, on a morning just like this, to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, so that their souls might be saved from the judgment that is to come. So he is able to do whatever he wants, but he uses and has ordained the use of secondary means. Well, we might ask why, and the only answer we have is because he has so willed it. Because it is in accordance with his good pleasure. You could say because it teaches us to walk by faith and in obedience and trusting in God. God could just sanctify us, but he has ordained the use of means for our sanctification. Things that we are to do, but we don't say that our sanctification rests on our doing of them, because God is the one who is sanctifying us. Does this make sense? Right? We get this? All right. Okay. So, well, God is the first and primary cause. He ordinarily works through secondary causes. Understanding this shows us the necessity of our obedience and submission to those secondary causes God has established for our upbuilding. So we understand this, that God, you know, so hyper-Calvinism would be the rejecting of the secondary means, and Arminianism would be the rejecting of the first means. So both are in an error. So hyper-Calvinism says, well, if God's going to save you, he's just going to save you. You don't need to do anything about it. It's just going to happen. So it's a rejection of the secondary means, like, hey, go hear the preaching of the word for the salvation of your souls. Where people who reject God's sovereignty, they only focus on the secondary means. It's about what you do. And they reject the fact that, well, it's actually God stands behind it all because he's the one who decreed it to happen. So both of those are in errors focusing on the wrong extreme, where the biblical way is to acknowledge God's sovereignty and also to acknowledge that he uses secondary means to accomplish his decreed will. And every good Reformed historic confession acknowledges this. Westminster, Savoy, London Baptist, it's uniformly agreed that God is sovereign, but he uses secondary means. Okay? So, and understanding this shows the necessity of our obedience and submission to those secondary means God has established for our upbuilding. So God is sanctifying us and wants us to be sanctified, and the way he does it, he doesn't ordinarily, you know, do it by just jumping into our lives and, you know, making us more holy. He does it ordinarily through the use of these means, through the use of these gifts that he's given us. Okay, and those are the means of grace. So God has declared what these secondary means, what these secondary causes of her sanctification are. It's not a mystery. He hasn't left it to be like, now figure it out. I've hidden sanctifying treasure in the world. And, you know, without a map or a compass, you go find it, Indiana Jones. That's not the way sanctification works. It's not a mystery that you have to, or a riddle you have to solve. He has plainly declared in the Bible, here is what you are to do as my people. Here is what I want you to do. Here's what I've called you to do. God is very honest. The problem is never that, well, God's trying to hide something from me. You know, sadly, you hear people say this. There was a documentary a few years ago where an atheist was asked this question at the end of the movie, saying, what if you die and you find that God was real and, you know, you spent your whole life denying his existence and leading other people to deny his existence? What would you say to this God who you denied your whole life? And this atheist responded by saying, well, I would say, why did you keep yourself so hidden? And the reality of that question is, he has not kept himself hidden at all, but he has clearly and plainly declared himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And he has left a witness of the revelation of Jesus Christ on the earth for millennia that has been declaring boldly the doctrine that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Bible is God's Word. The problem is not that God is too hidden. The problem is that men reject the revelation of God. And so if we want to grow in sanctification, it's not like, ooh, it's such a mystery. What needs to happen? What needs to happen is you need to submit to the gifts, the means of grace that God has given, trusting that God's Spirit will use the means that he has given to accomplish the purpose that he desires, which is your growth in holiness. So God has declared what these means are. They're not a mystery. We're not, you know, Christianity is not, let's make up new ones. Let's be creative in church. Let's try to, people aren't coming to church as much, so let's make up new ways to do church so that we get people more interested. These thoughts are not good. Thoughts like that are actually blasphemous. Thoughts like that show that people who think that way, that we need to reinvent church or make church more creative. People who think that way show that they have no understanding of what the church is. And if someone is a church leader thinking this way, all they're showing is that they have not truly been called by God to be a church leader, because they do not understand the church, the purpose, the function. They do not understand what God's Word has declared for how the church is to operate. All right? So it's not a mystery. We're not permitted to make up new means of grace. We're not also allowed to pick and choose. Like, okay, so here's the means of grace God has given. You know, a few that we're going to mention, like prayer, Christian fellowship, the preaching of the Word. I like Christian fellowship. I'd love to, you know, have people hanging out with me. But man, hearing preaching is boring. So I'm just going to choose Christian fellowship and reject this one. And prayer is too hard because it's so boring too. I'm just going to hang out with Christians, and I'm going to call that good. You're not permitted to do that. If you reject some of the means of grace, what you're doing is you're rejecting God's heavenly gifts. And to reject God is to live in sin. God is not going to bless your hard-hearted sinful rebellion with sanctification. So you're not allowed to pick and choose what means of grace you find interesting. You're called to walk in submission and obedience, not despising any of God's good gifts. Like in the church, we don't get to pick and choose. The Reformed tradition typically follows a principle called the regulative principle of worship. And what this means is that God has established in his word how the church is to worship him. He's not said, all right, I'm God here. I want you to worship me. Just wing it, guys. I'm ready for something new. No, he is the God of order who has said, I am the Lord of glory. I have called you to myself. And here is how I want you to worship me. do not worship me in any false or strange ways, or there will be consequences. And you find these consequences throughout both the Old and New Testaments. I mean, read 1 Corinthians 11. There are consequences to false and idolatrous worship in church. So what we do as Christians is we say, He is God who is worthy of worship, who has graciously in Jesus Christ given us all things. How are we to worship Him? Well, let's see how He has declared He desires to be worshipped. And these are called the principles of worship, the ordinary means of worship, the corporate means of worship. And we'll review a few of those today that the Apostle Paul, three in particular that he mentions. So we are called to walk in humility, to walk in faith, trusting God's plan. He has given these secondary causes, these means of grace. It is humility to say, I accept this. It is faith to say, I believe in this. And it requires self-denial. It's not about what I want to do. It's submitting to what God has called me to do. Okay? So that's the second thing we need to understand about how God works, how God providentially works for our sanctification through these means of grace. And the third thing to understand before we get into the actual means is that the means of grace do not have power in themselves. The means of grace do not have power in themselves. It's not like the means of grace are magic. Okay? This is something that was very big during the Protestant Reformation, because this is one of the things that the Reformers, and we've talked a lot about this, we won't go into detail in terms of the history, but the Reformers were very much against the Roman Catholic doctrine of ex opere operato. They rejected that. They say the means don't have power in themselves. So, for instance, a person, we're going to observe the Lord's table at the close of this sermon. The Lord's table is not something that contains within itself some mystical, magical element that if you simply eat and drink, you are going to be magically transported into a new place of your spiritual growth. It's not about that. Many people throughout the course of church history have eaten and drank the Lord's table and are now not in the abode of God, but are in the place of those who are called castaways. Because salvation is not about the performance of works. So these means of grace do not have power in themselves. Another means of grace is the preaching of the word. God has given to us this gift of preaching. We are called to submit to it. But simply hearing a good sermon or a lot of good sermons won't do anything by itself. What must happen is the Spirit must take that word which is being preached and apply it to the heart of the person. Okay, if the Spirit is not in it, is not at work, if faith is not there on the side of the person believing what is being given, the means by itself will be powerless. Preaching by itself is powerless. It must be accompanied by the work of God, by the Spirit of God. Someone can preach a great sermon and have it bear much little fruit, maybe even no fruit. Someone can, you know, preach a sermon that is not as extraordinary, but bear lots of fruit. You know, there was a Presbyterian minister during the 18th century. His name is escaping me, but he was one of those men who was trying to start the University of New Jersey, which later would become Princeton University. So he went to England to raise money. And arriving at England, he was a great minister, a great preacher, very sound, very, you know, his sermons were airtight. They were perfect, you know, logically, scriptural, exegesis, very, very good sermons. And he did experience some blessing of the Lord in his work. But he goes to hear Mr. George Whitfield preach. And George Whitfield preached with no notes. He just kind of winged it. Now, this doesn't mean that he was not a diligent student of the Word. He would study the Word all up to his sermon, preaching time, and then he would just preach on kind of what he had logged in his memory about that text. And so this minister hears George Whitfield preach, and he writes in his diary, his sermon was very incoherent. Like, he was here, and he was there, and then he was there, and then he was there. And you can expect that when you're just kind of going from memory. But the minister says, his sermon was very incoherent. However, one could not deny that the Spirit of God was there. And so here's a man who he acknowledges, like, his sermon wasn't the best. Oh, but God used it mightily. And so it's not always about having the best crafted sermon. It's about the Spirit of God taking the word. Now, that is not to be a out way of escape for a pastor to be like, well, see, it's the Spirit, so I don't even need to prepare a study. No, because again, the part of the means in the pastor's life is the study and the diligent, preparation. That's what God, that the Spirit loves to bless, is those kind of activities. But it's not simply the means by themselves. So the means themselves have no power. So you can't say, people will say this question, but it's not a real question that will happen. But just for the sake of illustration, people will say, like, well, what will you say to God when you die and stand before Him and He asks you, why should I let you into heaven? Again, this statement will not happen. It's not recorded in Scripture that will be what happens. But if that happens, some people might respond by saying, well, I was baptized, I loved hearing preaching, and I took communion like 74 times in my life. That is not, it's not like the Lord has a scorecard and He's like, okay, communion's 5 points, sermon's 1, baptism's 20, you need 100 points to get in. 103, good job. The means, it's not about simply the observance of means. It's about faith in what is being declared in the means. And this faith is a gift of God by the Spirit. Okay? But it's something that we are to pray for, that God would work in us. So the means themselves do not have power. It's not the mere performance of duties that grows and changes us. For instance, a biblical example would be the Pharisees. They performed all of the means that God had given the people perfectly. Externally, perfectly. And Jesus says, you look great on the outside, but inwardly, you're whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, man, that's a nice looking building. Inwardly, there's dead bones rotting in there. And so it's not simply about the performance of works and duties. That is not what leads to sanctification. There must be the performance of works and duties, but there must also be a humble reliance on God to use these duties, these means, to accomplish His purpose of sanctifying us. The prophets, thinking of Isaiah in chapter 1, they spoke often about this ritualism where the nation of Israel would fall into the trap of just worshiping God merely externally and saying, this is not what God wants. Is God delighted with sacrifice? No, He wants your heart to love Him. Faith in the promises of God is always what's key, and this faith is indeed a gift of God. So the means don't have power in themselves. A fourth thing to remember before we actually jump into the three means being mentioned here. All the means of grace are meant to point us to Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God. So we've accomplished a lot here, but I think it's very helpful to think through these things. So God has decreed what will happen. Providentially, He accomplishes His decree through the use ordinarily of secondary causes. We are to submit to these secondary causes, understanding that the secondary causes themselves don't contain power, and all these secondary causes are given by God for the purpose of directing our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the treasury, the storehouse of God's grace. Okay? So all the means of grace are meant to point us to Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God. So again, a person can be involved in all the means of grace, the external means of grace. But if their heart is not being directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, all their outward works are mere formalism, dead ritual, heartless religion, cold orthodoxy, whatever you want to call it. There's no life in it. If the ordinances, if the sacraments, the means are not being used to bring our minds and our faith to cling and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their great aim. That is their chief purpose, to lead us to Christ. It's like this, the light of God, this again, forgive me if you find, faults with this illustration, but it's like this. You think of Christ as like a beautiful and glorious crystal, a crystal without any defect. And the light of God comes to us in Christ, and it flows through Christ in this beautiful array of colors. Right? And these colors are these means of grace that God has given to us. They're different, right? Observing communion is different than preaching. That's different than baptism. That's different than singing. That's different than prayer. That's different than family worship. They're all different. But if you trace those means back, they're all leading you to the same source. Who is leading you to the same source? God, the God of all light. In His light, we see light. So all the means of grace are not ends in themselves, but they are meant to bring you back to the fountain of all grace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We're tracking? Good, good, okay. All right, so they're all meant to lead us to Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God. Jesus is first. He is preeminent. He is the Lord of glory. All our thoughts are to be directed to God through Him. And this is what the Holy Spirit always does. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is always to direct us to the Son, through whom we know God as Father. The Spirit's work is never to be detached from the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's a lot of confusion in our day today about the work of the Spirit. Oh, man, I'm just going to let the Spirit of God lead me in this area, or the Spirit of God is at work in me. People say all this weird stuff like that. The work of the Spirit is always to point a sinner to their only hope, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And in Christ Jesus, one comes to know communion with His Father as their Father. So if this Spirit that you're feeling at work in you is not leading you to glory in the Son, Jesus Christ, then, my friends, it is not the Holy Spirit that is at work, but a different spirit. This is why Scripture calls us to test the spirits to see if they are from God. Simply because you feel some force at work in you does not mean that that force or power, that feeling, is the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people can feel a lot of things that lead them away from God. But an evidence that it is truly the Spirit of God at work in you through the means is that your mind and your heart and your whole being will be being directed to greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So all the means of grace, the preaching, the singing, the praying, it's all meant to bring you to focus on Christ. Because in Christ Jesus, we have all things. To know Him, Jesus, is the great aim of our life. Paul's prayer in Philippians 3:10 was, I want to know Him. To make Him known is the great aim of all the means of grace. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things, including yourselves, me, all things, the means, all things were created by Christ for Christ. All things were created by Him and for Him. And all, what sin is rebellion against that, saying, well, not me. I wasn't created by Him and for Him. I'm going to do my own thing. And on the day of judgment, you will find out, actually, you were created by me and for me. And since you rebelled against what I created you for, you now endure life without me forever, which is the second death, which is the wrath of God. Outside of Christ, there is no grace. Christ is the treasury of grace. So what is hell? Hell is simply a place outside of Christ where there is no grace of God anymore. And outside of grace, there only is wrath that is to come. There only are judgments that are terrible. Christ is the grace of God. He is to be the focus in all of the means of grace. The preaching, the praying, the singing, the table, the baptism. Christ is the main focus. It's never about our activity as the main focus. You know, a lot of people get that confused even with baptism. Well, why are you being baptized? Well, I want to testify to the world that I'm a believer. Well, that's not really the main purpose of baptism, your testimony. The main purpose of baptism is to proclaim in a visible way the work of Jesus Christ. But, and again, people, well, why are you taking communion? Because I think it's important that I do this. Well, that's not the reason for communion that it's important. It's that this is a visible way to declare to you the work of Jesus Christ, that His body was broken, His blood was spilled for the remission of sins, and that there is no hope for sinners outside of Christ's atoning work. That's the focus of the preaching, too. It's all to be about Him. If Christ is not the focus of the means, all is mere empty formalism, a mere religious show. So now let's get into it very quickly, the three means that are mentioned here. So what are the means of grace mentioned here? There are, again, more than these three. He's not going to talk about, you know, the sacraments, communion, baptism. He's not talking about singing, meditation, contemplation. He's not talking about even, you know, Calvin would say creation is a means of grace to set our minds on. Or the Christian family is a means of grace that God uses to grow and sanctify us. There's many. He's going to hone in specifically on these on some of these corporate means of grace. Three in particular, but these are not the only three, but these are the three that our text focuses on. Number one is prayer. God, the Apostle Paul just said that God is sovereign over our sanctification in verse 23. God sanctifies us. And then Paul quickly, says in the next verse, brothers, pray for me. So Paul is acknowledging in one verse that God is sovereign. He is going to grow us. And then he asks, but pray for me. I need your prayers, brothers. Now, prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is a gift. It's not a drudgery thing that we have to do because God wants it. Man, so boring. Prayer is actually a gift that God has given where He says, commune with me, talk with me, come to me, bear your burdens to me, cast your cares upon me. I'm here. My ear is ready. Pray to me. The reason we do not pray more, my friends, is because our hearts are so hard. He is a loving Father in Christ who says, come to me and share your burdens. Cast down your cares before me. I care for you. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4? Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Prayer is a means of grace. Paul asks for prayer. He knows that he is dependent upon God to continue to persevere. Prayer is asking for prayer is a sign of our humility, knowing that we can't do the Christian life in our own power. We can't walk by faith. We can't be the good husband. We can't be the good father. We can't be the good Christian neighbor, whatever it is. If God is not working in us, prayer is the ultimate sign of humility before God. The person who prays little is the arrogant person. You may think, I'm not an arrogant person. But if you pray little, that is a direct indication that you are an arrogant person. Because what prayer is it is a sign of direct dependence upon God for everything. The man who prays much, the person who prays much, is the humble person in the eyes of God. And who is it, according to Isaiah 66, who is it that the Lord esteems? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or as Calvin would say, the reason we have, or even quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason you have not is because ye ask not. And James says the same thing in James chapter 4. And so prayer is this ultimate sign of humility. It's a sign of showing that we are in submission to God's will. It's a way of bringing ourselves under God. Prayer evidences a humble, submissive heart. And the fact of prayer always should lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's what sin will do. Sin is so deceptive. Sin, the enemy of our souls is so crafty. He knows that prayer is important for us. So what sin will try to do is it will try us to stop praying by thinking either that God doesn't want to hear our prayers, which is a lie, Scripture says otherwise, or he'll try to deceive us into thinking that we've been too sinful to pray. You know, that I've sinned so much, God probably doesn't even want. But prayer itself, what prayer is a bringing of one's mind back to the fact that through Jesus Christ alone, my prayers are heard by the Father. So when we pray, we should and are acknowledging, Father, in and of myself, I am unworthy to approach thy holy throne. By myself, I stand before you as one lawless, as one who's condemned, as one who stands with the charge of guilty hanging around my neck. But I don't come to you, Father, in my own power. I don't come to you bearing my own sins. I come to you in the precious blood of Christ. That's why Jesus says, ask anything in my name, and it will be done. That's why we pray and say, in the name of Christ, amen. We're acknowledging that even our prayers, we are not worthy in and of ourselves to approach the throne of the Almighty, but in Christ, we are adopted as sons. And our Heavenly Father loves to hear us. So the very act of prayer is a sign of faith in Christ, if you understand it rightly. So we pray saying, Lord, I know I'm unworthy. Lord, I feel in me a desire to not pray, a desire to do my own thing, a desire to hide myself from you. But in Christ Jesus, I come to you and I confess, Lord, that I am an unworthy sinner, but you are a gracious Father who in Christ has freely forgiven me all my sins. And I ask, Lord, that you'd help me with this struggle that I'm feeling or this burden that I'm facing. Prayer is a means of grace that's meant to direct our minds back to humble submission to God in Christ Jesus. Prayer without Christ is empty. Remember, Jesus gives a parable of two men who prayed in the temple. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that scumbag. I'm really righteous. Thank you, God, for all that. And the other guy, oh, Lord, be merciful. This man is coming to God, pleading for mercy, found only in Christ. He is the man whose prayer is accepted. This man who's trying to pray in a Christless way, God says, what is this? What is this blabbering of lips that's disturbing my ears? No, this isn't a prayer I receive. But the prayer by faith in Christ is that which is lovely in the sight of the Father. God is most honored and worshipped most purely when you walk by faith in Christ. So prayer is a means of grace. A second aspect, and you'll notice in every one of these means of grace, there is this focus here on this second aspect, Christian fellowship. In every one of these verses, Paul uses the word adelphos, brothers. Brothers, pray for me. Greet the brothers with a kiss. I charge you, brothers, to have this letter read. So Paul is acknowledging his union with these Thessalonians, and we've talked about that, the importance of this Christian union. But Christian fellowship, the meeting together of the saints, is a means of grace. The union of the saints in the bond of peace is also a secondary cause that God has provided for our spiritual upbuilding. As the London Baptist Confession says, when we meet together, we should meet. One of the reasons you should meet is to promote the mutual good of one another in both the inward and outward man. We're meeting together primarily to hear the sweet and glad tidings of Christ. But also, and a lesser reason why we're meeting together, is to be a blessing of one to another. To smile and be happy and you know, letting people know, like, hey, hi, I'm glad you're here. It's good to see you. These kind of, you know, are helping one another in both the inward and outward man. Christian fellowship is a means of grace. That's why it says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In that custom, this is a sign of affection and care. That would be kind of weird in our society, but the principle remains the same. Let other people know that you care about them. That you guys are in this together in Christ. And this Christian fellowship is meant to lead us to Christ, to our union one with another. We are to love each other, not for each other's sake. Because if we love each other just on that merely horizontal level, we'll get annoyed at each other, right? All we'll see is each other's warts and blemishes, and you know that's what sin always wants us to focus on. It puts a magnifying glass on the imperfections of other people and lets us bypass anything good. That's what sin always wants us to do. We don't love each other for the sake of one another, but we love one another for the sake of Christ. We love Christ. You are loved by Christ. Therefore, I love what Christ loved. There is this bond uniting us that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the confession in the chapter on the communion of the saints talks about this, so we won't go into more detail, but Christian fellowship is a means of grace. So if you want to be sanctified, you must pray. This is one of the secondary means, through faith in Christ. You must not neglect the fellowship of the saints in Christ. This is what God is, a gift He has given. And third, you must not neglect the Scriptures. The third is the Scriptures. The Holy Word, the Bible, the proclamation of what God has said through the prophets and the apostles. He says this in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That is a strong statement. It's the strongest of all the means. This strength of the statement of Paul is showing that this is chief of all the means. So if you're ranking all the means that are important for our spiritual growth, submission to the Scriptures is number one. far and away. You cannot reject God's word and think that you're going to grow spiritually. You cannot refuse to submit yourself to God's word and think you're going to grow spiritually. The chief among all the secondary causes, chief among all the means, is the word of God. I mean, this is even true for salvation, right? We're to be kind to our neighbor, but simply being kind to our neighbor will never lead that person to a knowledge of Christ. There must be the actual declaring of what God has done in Christ, the declaring of the testimony of Scripture for that person to be saved. Otherwise, they'll just think you're a really nice person. Well, that's not Christianity. You'd be like, well, are you Christian? Well, I really like Christians. They're super nice. What does that mean? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So it's the Scriptures are chief among all the means. This is why Paul gives the most severe charge here. I put you under oath before God. This is a way of saying, if you do not declare these Scriptures to the church, may God judge you. And this is just a heavy statement, especially for ministers. There is a charge here where the minister of the gospel is to put before the people the Word of God and nothing else. If the minister is putting before the people other things, they have broken their oath before God and stand as one found guilty. I charge you under oath before the Lord, have this letter read to the brothers. Chief amongst the means is the word. The proclamation of the Scriptures is the main way that God has ordained for not only the salvation of sinners, but the sanctification of the saints. And then closing this out in verse 28, we see that all the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this is the source of our sanctification. It's not the means themselves. It's the grace of God working through the means by His Spirit that leads to our sanctification. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the source of our sanctification. Look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So He gives these means. Pray for us. Greet one another with affection. Love one another, since you could sum it up. And then, do not neglect the Scriptures. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Underlying all of it, all the means of grace are meant to lead us upstream to the great fountain of God's grace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the grace of our Lord Jesus be not with us, we have nothing. For what does it profiteth a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Without Christ, all in life is loss. May the Lord truly keep us in the grace of Christ as we submit to the means that He has established, not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to have the deacons come forward and we are going to observe the table of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. May You help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I thank You for Your word, which does declare to us that You are the sovereign one, the one who has decreed all things that come to pass. And You are also the one who is working out Your divine decree through the hand of providence. So may we not buck or fight or argue or malign Thy works of providence, but may we submit, knowing that what You do is best. May You help us, Lord, to walk by faith. Walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen.